Have you ever found yourself atop the highest hill for miles, in the darkness of an early winter evening, no street lamps or headlights to intrude, just you and a million stars, clear and shining? Each one of these million, you know, is itself a billion miles away from you, and each star another billion miles from the others. And all these floating in a boundless sea of darkness. You suddenly gain some sense, some feeling that you yourself are hardly a speck settled on a tiny particle of dirt, which is warmed by just one of these stars, which is 93 million miles away from you. In this moment, do you feel small? Do you feel insignificant and unimportant? Or simply travel this tiny particle of dirt that we call Earth for a bit, drive across the plains or over the mountains or down the coast. Try to count each person you see and try to grasp that every single one of these 8 billion souls has their own name, their own family, their own little life with its unique joys and unique sorrows. By yourself, you represent a percentage of the world population, which is a zero, followed by a decimal point, followed by 9 more zeros before you get to a 1. But who's counting? What is your life? What is your labor, your happiness, your suffering? By any materialist account, your life does not approach anything that could be considered significance. But the people of God have a song to sing into this void, a song whose sound travels the infinite distance between heaven and earth. And this song is found 8 places into the Psalter. So as we turn there, let me pray for us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. By the power of your Holy Spirit, illumine your word for us. Make us to know your will for humanity, for each of our lives. Show us the glory of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So we turn to Psalm 8. It's a song about humanity and about humanity's significance in God's world. But Psalm 8 does not begin with us. Psalm 8 begins with the one who is significance himself. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Even here we sing of God's significance. He who is both infinite and individual. He's not an abstraction or an idea. He is a God with a name, a majestic name. And here's one of the places where human traditions yield confusing translation practices and awkward poetry. O Lord, our Lord. It's a bit redundant, isn't it? You see, Lord is not a majestic name. It's not a name at all. Lord is a title. Now, our English translations use Lord in all caps to translate the majestic name of God, which in the Hebrew is not Lord, but Yahweh. And this makes a little more sense of the verse. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In Scripture, to call on the name of Yahweh is shorthand for worshiping. And so the singer of Psalm 8 has come to worship. He's come to call on the name of Yahweh right from the get-go. And Psalm 8 is therefore a hymn of praise to God. Singing Psalm 8 is an act of worship. We sing, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Singers call upon the name of God across the whole land. God is worshipped on earth. But notice this is paired with another line, isn't it? You have set your glory above the heavens. You've set your glory above the heavens. You see, Hebrew poetry doesn't follow the same rules as our English poetry and song does. English poetry, at least traditionally, makes use of meter, of a consistent meter, a set number of syllables in each line that gives it a rhythm. It also makes use of rhyme, words that sound alike. Hebrew poetry follows different conventions. And probably the most notable is what we call parallelism. Parallelism, which means you have two successive lines of the poem that parallel one another in meaning rather than in meter or in rhyme. The lines parallel each other, but they can parallel each other in different ways. So maybe the first line calls out and the second line responds. Or sometimes the first line says something in a more obscure way and the second clarifies it. Or maybe the first line portrays one facet of something and the second line looks at the same thing from another angle. Often, the first line merely speaks a glory and the second line adds greater glory to it, so the song always moves from glory to glory. Now, this aspect of biblical poetry, this parallelism, can be seen as an incarnation of a principle which is at the foundation of biblical law, which is this: the truth of a matter must be established by two or three witnesses, right? If only one person witnessed the thing, we can't be sure it actually happened. You need two witnesses. And so what you have is the truths about God and about his world, which are sung in the Psalms, they function the same way. Every line has a double witness. And so it is here with Psalm 8. We've already seen God's name is majestic in all the earth, and also he has set his glory above the heavens, right? So you got all your bases covered. As above, so below. Heaven and earth are two witnesses to the truth of the majesty and glory of the one God. But then, from the four corners of the earth and the far-flung reaches of the heavens, the lens instantly focuses down from the massive to the minuscule, right? And a third witness speaks, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength. God's glory is so pervasive that it fills all earth and all heaven, and yet it also pours forth from the littlest and lowliest of lips, leaving no witness unheard. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, some take these babies and infants as a metaphor for the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. They were like babies and infants in that they were not great in number or great in power in the world, and yet God used them to get glory over Pharaoh and over the kings of Canaan. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And the Psalms were written for the lips of the people of Israel, so it could be they are the babies and infants to whom the singer refers. But of course, it is also the case that in the Psalms, as in the rest of Scripture, that the actual babies and infants of God's people are also enlisted in this peculiar warfare that we call worship. Do a word search in your Bible app later today for the phrase little ones, and you will see that God has always included the babies and infants of his people in his covenants with them. He has always saved the little ones in his mighty acts of deliverance for Israel. The babies and infants also passed through the Red Sea and the Jordan River. They were present when Israel entered sworn covenant with God at Sinai. They were circumcised. They were washed. The Psalms tell us they are the ones who leaned upon God from before their birth, who trust God at their mother's breast. And of course, there is no better interpreter of the Psalms than Jesus himself, who in our gospel reading today applied these very words of Psalm 8 to the literal children who were praising him in the temple. He says the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. He says, we adults are to imitate the faith of these babies and infants who sing his praise. So metaphorical infants or actual infants, the point of Psalm 8 verse 2 is this juxtaposition that we have here. Yes, God is glorified in all the earth and far above the heavens, but God is also glorified by the contrastingly small and seemingly insignificant voices of human beings. And so keep that juxtaposition near to hand, because the psalmist is going to grant it a double witness here as well. And so we've narrowed in. Now the psalmist pans wide once again. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what? What is it the singer feels when he's on that hilltop alone in the moonlight, enveloped and enthralled by a million bright pinpricks in the heavenly tent? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The singer sings for us all, right? We blink before the bright heavens. We cower before the towering mountains. We drown in the depths of the endless sea. It's all too great, too glorious, too intricate, too ancient. We are overwhelmed. We would not even dream of setting our meager selves on the scales against the grandeur and majesty of the world. The singer sings, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the double witness, the son of man that you care for him. Now, for those well acquainted with scriptures, you're tempted to think of Jesus whenever you hear the phrase son of man, right? That's how he often refers to himself, a habit he learned from the prophet Ezekiel. But don't let your New Testament truck back over this Old Testament psalm just yet, right? For the psalmist and for his original audience, son of man is just another way of talking about generic humanity, right? Think about it. Every human being is the son or daughter of some man, after all. And so the psalmist is singing about mankind. He's singing about humanity. He's singing of you and me. And we agree with him, don't we? When you stack a human being up against the wonder of the wide world, we do seem utterly forgettable, insignificant, unimportant. And brothers and sisters, I would say if we don't have moments where we feel this overwhelming sense of smallness, of insignificance, we need to get out more, right? If we do not regularly have this experience of verses 3 and 4 where we are emotionally and mentally undone by the vastness of the universe and our utter insignificance in the face of it, then we're living a lie. Because that means we have somehow manage to magnify our own circumstances, our own problems, or our own feelings, or our own opinions, or our own little neat and tidy lives. We've magnified ourselves so much so that we can't see the actual world over the bridge of our nose. We have become so large in our own heart and mind and affections that we can't see the heavens and the earth. Which means then we also have no way of experiencing the glory and majesty of the God who is worshipped in them. If you can't remember the last time the majesty of creation reduced you to sheer wonder and maybe even caused you a bit of an existential crisis, then go outside. Go for a drive. Take a trip. Go on a quest. Get outside of yourself until Psalm 8 verses 3 and 4 blossom deep in your heart. And then you, like the singer, will be awestruck by this truth. The God who traced the heavens with his fingers is also a God who is mindful of humanity, who remembers humanity, overwhelmed in the glittering sea of the universe, just as he once remembered Noah overwhelmed by the waters of the flood. Then you too can be amazed that the God whose name is magnified in all this wide earth is also the God who cares for you. The word is often translated visits. The God who fills every inch of the universe has also come to visit you and me. It's only when the wonder of verses 3 and 4 blossom in our hearts that we are prepared then to go on to verse 5. Humanity is nothing compared with the peaks and the valleys and the rivers and the planets. Yet, the psalmist says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, it seems like we human beings should be near the bottom of the hierarchy, doesn't it? I mean, what are we next to the sun or the moon or next to Everest and Atlantic? Yet God has set us high in the order of being. God, the Creator, is, of course, at the top, right? He's the sovereign Lord. And second in command are the heavenly beings he has created. As the Greek version of the Old Testament and as the New Testament understand that word, the angels, God, and then the angels underneath him. But Psalm 8 reveals to us that God has elevated humanity to a position just under the angels, a position of great influence and authority, far greater than our size, strength, and wisdom would seem to warrant in such a vast world. Above the moon and stars, above the mountains and the oceans, above all beasts. Verse 5 parallels this arrangement. Where God makes humanity a little lower than the heavenly beings, this is described as a coronation. This is described as a crowning with glory and honor when God gave us this position. Pair this with verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and the parallel which restates it. You have put all things under his feet. And so in the span of three verses, the psalmist has revealed to you this great paradox. We human beings are laughably small and utterly insignificant in comparison with God's majestic creation, with the universe. And at the same time, you are a king. You are a queen over that creation, over that universe. Your whole life, you thought you were only wart, stable boy, and squire at best. But then you pulled some rusty old sword out of a stone, and now you learn you are actually Arthur, the true king of Britain. And you come to find out you have actually been the king this whole time. You just didn't know it. It had to be revealed to you. This is the wondrous revelation of Psalm 8. Humanity, the babies and infants of creation, we are actually the kings and queens of creation, appointed and crowned by God to have dominion, to have kingship over what? All things. Barring God himself and the heavenly beings whom he has placed just above us, everything else God has made is under the dominion of humanity. Verses 7 and 8 flesh it out. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. All these, the handiwork of God, it is humanity's vocation to rule and steward all these things to the glory of God. Now, when was that coronation? When were we crowned? When were we given this great calling and this great authority? Does all this imagery call any other passages of Scripture to mind? We've got here heaven and earth. We've got moon and stars. We've got heavenly beings. We've got human beings. The word dominion. Birds and beasts, right? Of course, we cannot help but think of the first chapters of Genesis. We discover that humanity was given this rule over creation from the beginning. We were created kings and queens. You see, Psalm 8 is like the soundtrack for Genesis 1 and 2. And there we read in Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Genesis 1:28, And God blessed the man and the woman. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 1 is the drama, and Psalm 8 is the musical. We've got two witnesses to this truth, that far from being unimportant and insignificant in the vastness of the universe, humanity is actually God's appointed ruler over it. Vice regents to the King of the Kings, and co-laborers with the angels. This begins with Adam and Eve, but it is true of all human beings. And it continues to be true even after the fall. We know that partly because of Psalm 8, which is composed to be sung by the people of Israel long after Adam and Eve transgressed God's law and brought death to all mankind. But still, here we have a sinful composer and a sinful people singing the wonder. God has crowned humanity with glory and given us dominion over the work of his hands. But because of our sin, our dominion is a flawed dominion, right? We labor among thorns and thistles instead of in the garden where all was provided. We bring forth new kings and queens in the pain of childbirth and the fear of death instead of peacefully resting in God's care. We lord our authority over our co-regents, our brother kings and sister queens, demanding to be served rather than to serve. So because of our sin, our dominion often looks more like domination. It looks like subjugation rather than stewardship, as we rule over man and woman, bird and beast, rock and hill, with cruelty instead of gratitude. And thus, this wondrous revelation of Psalm 8, it loses a bit of its shine, doesn't it? Indeed, we ask, can we even sing Psalm 8 if the way we rule is not inspiring praise? If the way we rule does not begin and end like Psalm 8, inspiring all the earth to sing, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." And so Psalm 8 always seemed to be reaching for something more, something deeper, something truer. It's as if the song itself needed to take on true substance, true flesh and bone, to be embodied by a true human being who would finally live up to this royal calling. We believe this is what happened at the first advent of Jesus, when he came and took on our flesh. And of course, this was going to be significant for Psalm 8, because at this first advent, what we have is God become man. Deity took on humanity. The Son of God became a son of man. He came as a baby, as an infant, the smallest and most insignificant of human beings. Yet this is how the God of heaven and earth chose to establish his strength, through this baby to still the enemy and the avenger, Satan, sin, and death. It's no coincidence that the Nativity story confronts us with the same spectrum of images as Psalm 8, right? The Nativity story has heaven and earth, moon and stars, angels and empires, and then right in the middle of it all, you have a little human baby. And all God's mind and care are bent on him as his anointed king. And this baby grows up. He becomes a man. He does what all human beings do, what every son of man does. He begins to take dominion over the realm given him. But his dominion is a little bit different from ours. This son of man turned water to wine, stilled the wind and the waves. He filled the nets with fish and multiplied loaves of bread. He healed the sick. He even raised the dead. And this was something new. Rather than being a little lower than the heavenly beings, this Son of Man seemed to have authority over them. He commands the demons and they flee. The angels come and minister to him. They ran his errands. He said he knew things even angels did not know. And he promised he would one day cast the devil and his angels into the eternal fire prepared for them. One began to feel that not only was this Son of Man fulfilling the dominion of humanity like never before, he was also shaking up the old hierarchy. It seemed this Son of Man would only be for a little while lower than the heavenly beings. It seemed as though this human being was about to go over their heads. And thus Jesus fulfilled the role of humanity that he and his fellow Israelites were singing about every time they sang Psalm 8 together in the synagogue. This Jesus, he was the true Adam. He was the true and faithful Israelite. He was true man. He was true Son of Man. But it turns out Jesus was not finished yet. For he did not come simply to be the perfect example of what a human being ought to be. Jesus came to bring about a whole new kind of humanity. And this glory was not revealed to us until Jesus took on our human flesh and took it to the cross and allowed himself to be crucified. And this he did to purge away that sin which had corrupted humanity and which had corrupted our rule. In the perfect act of self-sacrificing service, he cut away the sin of our tyranny, our domination, our self-serving rule. He died and was laid in the tomb. And the dominion of humanity never looked more insufficient and insignificant than it did that Friday. And yet, God remembered this man. And God cared for this Son of Man, and God raised Jesus up to a new and more glorious form of humanity than the singers of Psalm 8 had ever imagined. At the resurrection of Jesus, God crowned his Son of Man with even greater glory and honor. At the resurrection, God gave Jesus far greater dominion over the work of his hands. Indeed, what did Jesus tell us after his resurrection, before he ascended to heaven to take his throne? He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The Apostle Paul tells us that Psalm 8, verse 6 came to its true and final fulfillment when God put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus. And the author of Hebrews tells us the same thing. He says, God has put the whole wild world under subjection to Jesus. Hebrews says, he left nothing outside his control. The psalmist wondered at the insignificance of humanity. How could God give mind and care to one so small and so feeble among such a vast creation? But now do you see that God has made a human being the most significant being in all worlds. God has placed a human being on the throne of creation where this man even rules over angels and demons, where nothing is outside his control. And because of this, we sing Psalm 8 in awe and wonder as well. One of our number has been exalted to the right hand of God. One who bears our flesh is seated in the heavenly places. One who has lived our life and died our death now promises to deliver us from death and grant us eternal life because he has that kind of authority. Our brother is on the throne. And therefore, since we are united to Jesus, Psalm 8 is true of us as well. Now we may feel unimportant. We may feel insignificant. We may feel as though no one cares. But in Christ, we have been crowned with glory and honor, and we have the visitation of our God. Though you did not know it, you are royalty. Brothers, you are kings. Sisters, you are queens. The creator of the universe has his mind set on you. He visits you with his care and his attention. And since the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus, we too are given dominion over the works of his hands. What's your kingdom? Your kingdom is your home. Your kingdom is your family. Your kingdom is your friends and neighbors. Your kingdom is your pets or your livestock. Your kingdom is your work, your vocation, or your school, or your service in the community. This is your kingdom. And also, your kingdom is your own self, your own person. Jesus also calls you to take dominion in his name over your mind, over your heart, over your thoughts, over your words, over your actions. You are to subject all that you are to God in Christ. You are to rule over it in Christ-like fashion as steward of the true King. And you are to rule over it in such a way that it becomes a song which begins and ends like Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your kingdom may seem small. Your dominion may seem insignificant in the mundane, everyday work of your life. But I tell you, you are united to the most significant being in the universe. And you are significant and important to him, because he shed his own blood for you. He gave his own body for you. And he has chosen to rule his kingdom through you, through your faithfulness. He has crowned you and entrusted you with your portion of his kingdom. And he has given you all that you need to rule well, because he has given you all of himself. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We see the wonder and wideness of your creation, and we feel small and insignificant. Yet you have sent your Son to take on our flesh, to die and rise for us. And you have given him all authority in heaven and on earth. And in him you have called us sons and daughters of men to rule at his side. Teach us to rule as he does, with love, with grace, with mercy. Make us servant kings and queens whose lives become a song of praise to you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. At this time, we give ourselves to the Lord by giving him our tithes and offerings.